This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 27, and we will begin with verse 57. If you do not have your Bible with you, there are Bibles on the racks underneath your chairs. You want to follow along. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, as he said." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, as we go over the all too familiar story of the resurrection, please guard us from just familiarity leading to a lack of its importance. Renew in us today the spirit of what the resurrection means to us, to the world. May your spirit work in our hearts as we look at that story today. And we pray this in the name of your son. Amen. Well, good morning. Last Thursday, we held a service here where we very somberly, very reverently reflected on the final events of Jesus' life leading up to his death. And to hear those events read from the scripture just almost back to back was very sobering to hear. But today, our mood is much different. Today is a day of celebration. He is risen. We have a few closet Anglicans here, or Eastern Orthodox Christians. That is the common greeting among those. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's amazing to me how songwriters have been able to capture the mood and the excitement that is Easter. In 1739, Charles Wesley captured that this way: "Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Earth and heaven in chorus say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Alleluia." Probably doesn't sound familiar to you until you sing the actual song, and then you recognize it almost instantly. Some 236 years later, in 2002, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend said this. You should recognize this. You sang it not 10 minutes ago. "There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he arose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." Today, I want to walk you through some of the events surrounding the Easter story, the resurrection of our Lord. I'm really convinced that the more we understand the world of the Bible, the better we understand the words of the Bible. So I want to show you some of the traditions and customs that really had a part in the timing of the events that we know so well. Of course, we know the Easter setting in Jerusalem. We're very familiar with that, from Calvary's Mount to the Garden Tomb and even the Garden of Gethsemane. We've heard all of these places before. But I want to start by taking you back many years, a few hundred miles south of there, in the hills at the edge of the Negev, the wilderness, where God appeared to a nomad named Abram, later to be changed to Abraham. And in that meeting, in a ceremony that was already ancient in that time, Abraham took animals, a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and he cut them in two, and he placed them on either side so that the blood would run down to a little trench between them. He also had a turtle dove and a pigeon that he laid on either side as well. And then what was to happen was that the parties to the covenant were to walk between the animals through that blood. And they were essentially calling down upon themselves a curse if they did not keep the conditions of the pact. They were saying that what happened to those animals should happen to them. So God came down in a theophany, which is a visible manifestation of God. He came down and in symbol, he walked between the halves of the animals. You can see this in Genesis chapter 15. And the covenant that God made with Abraham is recorded in Genesis chapter 12 and then again in Genesis chapter 15. As God appeared in symbol, this time the symbol was a smoking pot in a flaming torch, and he moved between the animals. God was the only one that moved between the animals. God alone vowed to receive the curse of the covenant if he did not keep his part of it. In fact, what he was showing was that this covenant could not fail. It would accomplish its purpose no matter what. And you say, well, what purpose was that? Well, we know that God promised Abraham offspring. He promised him a great nation. He also promised him land. But perhaps the most important thing, at least to us, that he promised was that through Abraham, he would be a blessing to the whole world. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis 12:3. What you may not realize is that that promise is the gospel. Listen to this passage from Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Abraham may not have understood all the detail of that covenant and what that blessing would look like, but what that meant was that God would, through the seed of Abraham, bring a blessing to the whole world. And that blessing was not just all the Jewish people that you know. That blessing was Jesus Christ. The work that he would accomplish, the virgin birth, his perfect, holy, sinless life, his death on a cross, and what we celebrate today, the resurrection. That's the gospel. That's what was promised to Abraham in the desert hundreds of years before what happened that day in Jerusalem. Now we know also that later a man named Moses instituted the religious system for the Jewish people. Part of that system was that twice a day, mid-morning and again mid-afternoon, there would be a sacrifice made. Specifically in the afternoon, it would happen at 3 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock in the days that they had the temple, a priest would go up into the highest tower on the Temple Mount. And at 3 o'clock, he would blow the trumpet. It would be a shofar, the ancient instrument of the Jewish people. So at 3 o'clock, he would blow that trumpet. A lamb would be brought out by a priest. The priest would have a knife to the throat of the lamb. When that shofar sounded, the people in Jerusalem, at least the religious people, would come to a pause for a moment of silence. The priest would draw the knife across the throat of the lamb or the goat. They would catch the blood, and the lamb would die. The sacrifice was made at 3 o'clock every day. And we'll come back to that in a bit. Kind of file that away for now. But now I want to take you back a week. A week back to Palm Sunday, or the Day of Triumphal Entry. It's known by both. Just prior to Palm Sunday, Jesus was in the city of Jericho. It was in Jericho that we see Jesus' interaction in Luke chapter 19 with Zacchaeus. It is also where in Mark chapter 10, he healed the blind man named Bartimaeus. So, he was in Jericho, and it's from there that he made the decision to travel to Jerusalem. Now, the road from Jericho to Jerusalem was a winding road through the Judean wilderness, around 20 miles. But it rose in elevation some 3,000 feet. Jericho, which was located just west of the Jordan River, very near the Dead Sea, was actually some 800 or 850 feet below mean sea level. So the climb up to Jerusalem was literally a climb. You see, sometimes it referred to as he went up to Jerusalem. I always wondered why that was. It's because he was climbing about 3,000 feet. Is that me? Okay. So he goes through this Judean wilderness. It is the same wilderness where Jesus placed the story of the Good Samaritan. So the roads there were quite dangerous. There was also multiple opportunities for Jesus to escape, to hide, to not go to Jerusalem. These roads through the Judean wilderness was also the setting where Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights after his baptism, where Satan basically was giving him opportunities to avoid what lied ahead for him. So as he's making this trip from Jericho to Jerusalem on this winding trail through the wadis and the valleys there, you have to wonder if those temptations were on his mind, as he may have been thinking, I could have avoided all of this. So he's making this trip and he arrives in Bethany. Bethany is mentioned in Scripture. It's on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It is the end of his journey for the most part. It is at Bethany where Mary anoints his feet. And if you remember the story, Judas Iscariot was there complaining about the lavish treatment that she gave to Jesus. From there, we begin what we know as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, from Bethany down the Mount of Olives. The triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels. We know the story. The people cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some translations render it, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're waving palm branches, they're laying palm branches and their clothing in front of Jesus. We even read, where is it, Luke? I believe it's in Luke, where one of the Pharisees comes and tells Jesus to silence and to rebuke these people for all the noise they're making. Now that's an understandable complaint. You've got to remember that the Passover season was a season of very high excitement among the Jews. They were celebrating their freedom Remember, Passover was set in their slavery and captivity in Egypt, and they celebrated that God delivered them from that. And it wasn't uncommon for people to rise up, for there to be incidents. People would claim to be the Messiah, would come into the city, there would be an uprising of sorts. In fact, the rabbinic tradition was that during this time of Passover, the temple door was left open, just in case this was the day that the Messiah would come. So the Pharisees were probably very nervous. If you make all of this noise, the Romans may think there's an uprising and the troops will come down from the Antonia, their fort there in Jerusalem, and there'd be a slaughter. Josephus records in his histories of the Jewish people that that was not uncommon for that to happen. So I can understand the Pharisees saying, hey, you guys got to keep it down. We don't want there to be an incident. But that's where Jesus gave his famous reply, that if these people stop, the very rocks will cry out. But something happens in the very next verse that we often look over, but I would like to dwell on that for just a moment. In Luke, the very next passage says that he looked out over the city and he wept. He wept over it. Now, this is the second recorded incident of Jesus weeping, and they're both very near to each other in both time and place. The first one was back across the Mount of Olives on the east side of the Mount of Olives at Bethany. This was in John chapter 11, where Jesus goes to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. You're familiar with the story. As Jesus approaches, the two sisters of Lazarus come to him separately. The first is Martha, saying, if you had only been here sooner, our brother would still be alive. And then Mary comes to him and says essentially the same thing. If you could have only been here, I know that you could have prevented him from dying. And it says that Mary fell at his feet, weeping along with those that were with her. And it says, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and those with her, he was troubled in his spirit and deeply moved. And it says he wept. And so just right here, I want us just to reflect on this is the kind of God we have. This is the kind of God we serve, the kind of God that we worship. He wept on these two occasions for two very different reasons. First, in Bethany, he wept because the people that he loved were hurting. He was at a funeral. You want to know what Jesus would do at a funeral? The same thing you would do. He cried. The people that he loved were mourning the death of a friend. He felt their anguish and he wept along with them. The second occasion of Jesus' weeping during the triumphal entry was for quite a different reason. As he looked out over the city, he wept because he knew that they did not see him for who he was. They were expecting a conquering king, a political and a military leader to come and set them free from the Romans, to clean house and to establish the kingdom that they wanted. They couldn't understand the kind of peace that he came to offer them, and he wept. I think that those two situations still touch the heart of God today. For those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, who have given our life to him, who try to serve him and to live according to the precepts of his word, he hurts when we hurt. We're his children. And so when you're going through one of those hard times, he understands. Hebrews chapter 4 says that we have a high priest in Jesus who's able to sympathize with us. But if you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you may not even know what that means. I think he weeps because the opportunity is here now before you. You may see Jesus as just a good moral teacher, or maybe just the leader of a religion, but you don't see him as the Savior who died for you And I think that touches the heart of God as well. So it was during this triumphal entry, and actually the week before, that we see this emotion in Jesus. One last thing about the triumphal entry. Jesus never called it the triumphal entry. I don't believe it's mentioned in Scripture as such. Now, you may find a paragraph heading or something like that in your Bible that says triumphal entry, but I haven't been able to find it in the words of Scripture. And I don't mean to minimize that or say that every preacher and every scholar who's ever called it that is wrong. That's the way the people treated him as a coming king. I don't really see it as a triumphal entry. If you want to read about a triumphal entry, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Listen to this. This, of course, is the vision that God gave to the Apostle John, just a peek into heaven. And he wrote this down. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's a triumphal entry. That's Jesus riding in on a white horse with an army behind him riding in on white horses. Now I realize that I'm not the brightest guy around, but that sounds pretty triumphant to me. That will happen one day. On this day, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. So as he comes down the Mount of Olives and across the Kidron Valley onto the east side of Jerusalem, I see this as something quite different. Let me share that with you. You see, the city was bustling with people. There was real excitement in the air because this day was a very special day to the Jews then. In Exodus 12, Moses writes down or instructs the people on how to do the Passover. And this wasn't just instructions for some religious ordinance. This was the instructions that they needed to follow in order to save their lives. You know the story about the blood on the lintels and the doorposts and all that. You've heard that many times. That is the basis of the Passover. But as part of those instructions in Exodus 12, it says that on the Sunday prior to Passover, each Jewish family was to select their lamb to be sacrificed the next Friday. It was Lamb Selection Day. The perfect lamb. They were to find a lamb without spot or blemish. So it was on that day that God ordained that Jesus enter into Jerusalem to be killed. It was on Lamb Selection Day that he rode into the city. It was almost as if God was saying, "Here is my lamb. Will you choose him?" On that day, about 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was crucified on Passover, the city was crowded. It was not a normal day in Jerusalem. There were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people in the city. This was a high, holy day for the Jewish people. And then came 3:00. The people heard the piercing sound of the shofar from the Temple Mount, and they paused for a moment, just like they always did. The only difference was that on this day, outside of the city gate, a figure hung on a cross. And at 3 o'clock, that figure, in the gasping, choking breath of a crucified man, looked to heaven, to his Father, and said, "It's finished." And he died at 3 o'clock, just as the Jews had practiced for over 1,200 years. Nearby, the place of execution, at least by Matthew's account, was a garden. A terraced garden, most likely, and in that garden they would grow olive trees and fig trees, maybe grapevines, and sometimes in between the trees they would even grow wheat. But he gives another detail, and that is that in or near that garden was a tomb. Not an ordinary tomb, but a new tomb cut from the rock. Now, your average Jewish person could never afford a tomb like this. It would cost thousands and thousands of dollars in today's money. This was solely for the rich. Ordinary people were buried in the ground, much like they are today. But the wealthy could afford a functioning rock tomb. The idea was to create a tomb that could be used by a family for generations. Tombs like that were often sealed with a stone. You know the story. These large stones they're like discs that would roll in a trench in front of the tomb. And that trench could be a foot wide or 2 feet wide. It just depends on how it was designed. The deceased would be placed in the tomb, and then the stone would be rolled in front to seal it. And then sometime later, the family would return and collect the bones of the deceased and put them in a storage box called an ossuary. And then the tomb could be used again. But now there wasn't much time before the holiday. You see, the next day was when the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to begin for the Jewish people. So the Bible describes what happens next. This is part of what Amber read to you in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. It says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and he went away." In Leviticus, we read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We read that on the Sabbath after the Passover, it was to begin. Now, we know that with all Jewish feasts, they actually would begin on the evening before. So as the body hung on the cross and sunset approached, it was coming very close to the beginning of this feast. The interesting thing about the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that this was the time that God's people thanked him for the life that came from the earth. The wheat, the barley that they used to make bread. But it was also a time when they prayed, they said, "God, give us life from the earth. Give us the harvest that we need in order to survive." So as God's people were praying, "Give us life from the earth," the rabbi who said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And who said, "Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it cannot bear much fruit." That very rabbi was buried or planted in the ground on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb obviously was quite heavy. We don't know exactly how big it is. We don't exactly know which tomb near Jerusalem was the tomb of Jesus. I think there is one now that you can be taken to as on a tour. but it really is just representative of the tomb. Is that right, Dan? Did y'all actually, did they claim that was the actual tomb? No. Okay. We don't really know, but you can see examples in the stones are huge. And so as Mary and Martha were walking through the city after the Sabbath and after the feast, on their way to the tomb, they were wondering, who is going to roll the stone away for us? And you can see that in the gospel accounts. Now, growing up, I understood the sequence of events, maybe you did too, as an angel came down and rolled away the stone with great power. Jesus got up and walked out of the tomb and went back to his Father. And then the women and later the disciples came to discover the empty tomb. But that's not what happened. If you read carefully, you'll see that Jesus left the tomb. Then the angel came down and rolled away the stone with great power so that the ladies and the disciples could see that the tomb was empty. When you read the text and the angel rolled away the stone, the tomb was already empty. And I think that's an important point because it tells us that not any of the stones in front of any of the tombs at that time could hold back the Messiah, the Son of God, when it was time for him to be raised from the dead. It was during the Feast of First Fruits that God's people would give back to God the very first part of their harvest. They were saying, God, this is all I have right now. This is the first of all of my harvest. I give it to you because I trust that you will give me the rest, that you will give me what I need. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the festival or the feast of first fruits. And Paul said that he was the first fruits of those who would be raised later. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So I find fascinating how the events of Jesus' death, his approach into Jerusalem, his death, his burial, and his resurrection tie in with the meanings of the religious observances that the people of the day were already doing. But they couldn't see it. We can see it in hindsight. So I think the question is, what do we do with Easter? What do we do with the resurrection? What did it accomplish? What did it prove? Well, I mean, obviously, it is a day of victory. It is a day that we celebrate Christ's victory over death, over sin, and over the grave. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It actually comes just prior to the one I just read. Paul, in verse 17, says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So if it wasn't for the resurrection, we'd be a pitiful group of people striving to live a holy life for no reason whatsoever, because we would perish in our sin. Paul knew how important the resurrection was. In fact, very next verse, he says, "But Christ has been raised from the dead." And that's when he goes on to describe him as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But there are a couple of things I want to share with you about the resurrection. First, the resurrection proves the establishment of the church. This is for those of you who claim Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When Christ rose from the dead, he took his seat. He took his place at the right hand of God, and he became the head of the church. The true church, that is, the church of those who have been given life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was this resurrection that transformed the apostles from scattered, fearful, sometimes faithless doubters and cowards into world-changing apostles. The little band of disciples that was maligned and persecuted grew to fill Jerusalem with their teaching and later turned the world upside down. Jews who had met on the Sabbath for centuries suddenly became Christians and met on Sunday. The Sabbath was no longer the day. Sunday was the day because it was the day that Christ rose from the grave. And the church has marched triumphant in the power of this risen Christ. The church has been persecuted. What I heard a headline this morning that a church, was it in Sri Lanka or Indonesia, was bombed today on Easter. Bill Gaither is a songwriter from, I don't know, the 70s, 60s. I don't remember. He's very old. But he said this: God has always had a people. Many a foolish conqueror has made the mistake of thinking that because he has driven the church of Jesus Christ out of sight, he has stilled its voice and snuffed out its life. But God has always had a people. The powerful current of a rushing river is not diminished because it is forced to flow underground. The purest water is the stream that bursts crystal clear into the sunlight after it has fought its way through solid rock. So on through the ages marches the church, God's church, triumphant and alive and well. Despite constant attack and corruption and counterfeit, it lives because it is sustained by resurrection power. I'm going to invite our praise team to come up, if they will. I have one last point I want to make about the resurrection. It's a much more serious point. We can all rejoice in the establishment of the church and the power that we have as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But one last thing, and that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the inevitability of judgment. The last scene that people saw of Jesus in that day, of a beaten, mocked, crucified man, is not the last view of Jesus that they will see. He rose from the dead to be their judge. He was executed as a criminal. He will return as judge. In John 5:22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." If you read on, verse 30 of that passage says, "My judgment is just." Let me read to you from Acts chapter 10 as we close this morning. Acts 10, verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, friends, eternal destiny turns on the issue of, will I commit my life to Jesus Christ as the one who rose to be my Savior? Or will I reject him and face him as my judge? Those are really the only two options that stand before us this morning. I would like to ask you to bow your heads right where you are for a moment. There could very well be some in this group this morning who've never given their life to Jesus Christ. Maybe they came here as a friend or a guest of someone and they don't even know what that means. I would love to explain that to you. It's not complicated. So I'll be up here at the front. Thomas is up here as well. If you have any questions, you should not be ashamed or embarrassed to come and ask us. This is a crucial issue because Jesus, after Easter, is one of two things for everyone. He is either their Savior or he is their judge. So would you stand? Maybe you need to just be silent and pray while the team sings. Maybe you need to come forward and talk to Thomas or talk to me. Or maybe you'd like to worship by singing along this morning.